you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. The opening words of this book are the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the book of Revelation is all about unveiling, revealing Jesus Christ. In this book, then, we might expect the filmy curtain to be drawn aside. And there he is, Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And indeed, as we read this book, we are not disappointed. We see him bright and shining and clear and powerful. We see Jesus Christ in a way that goes beyond what we see him in the rest of Scripture. Not discontinuous, but a clear revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So there he is, Jesus Christ. Not quite the same appearance you saw in the manger. Not the same image you saw upon the cross. Not the same fashion of individual that you saw upon earth, struggling, obeying, living out a life of obedience for his people. This is Jesus Christ, exalted, the Messiah in his glory. This is as he is now. And then would you turn to chapter 3 and verse 7. So we have in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, we have the predictions of coming Messiah. We have in the Gospels the life of Messiah in his humiliation upon the earth. Do we have here the Messiah exalted? And this will form an outline for our consideration tonight. Messiah anticipated, Messiah incarnated in his humiliation, and Messiah exalted. But our thoughts this evening will focus around this theme of Jesus Christ and the key of David. And we want to read Revelation 3 in the letter to Philadelphia, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it any more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's ask God help as we prepare to consider his word. Our Father, how inadequate we are to understand, to speak the things of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We pray for help. We pray for your mercy. We pray that you would be gracious to us and come and give us to understand, give us the words, give us to lie at your feet and wonder at your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He who is holy, He who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Throughout the scriptures and the history of God's dealing with humanity, Jesus' person, activity, and intent has not always been so clear and unmistakable as it is in this passage and in this book of the Revelation. And as we consider Messiah anticipated, Messiah incarnated, and then Messiah exalted, these all telescope into this passage that we'll end up here at again at Revelation chapter 3. But I would ask you now to turn back to Isaiah 22, which Pastor Cook read for us previously. Isaiah 22, verses 15 and following. And here we have, with reference to Jesus Christ and the key of David, Messiah anticipated. Now, verses 15 through 25 come on the heels of and in tandem with the oracle of the Valley of Vision, which is a prophecy against Jerusalem because of its unfaithfulness. Here, now, we have Isaiah's only prophecy against an individual. Everything else is against a nation or a city. This is against an individual, this man named Shebna. Verse 15, Come, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, and this is to Isaiah, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. Shebna was the steward of the royal household of Judah. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you may recall that Denethor was the steward of Gondor. Gondor had no king at that time, but Denethor acted in a ruling capacity over Gondor. And here, steward means much the same. I will read to you, and you need not turn there, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 21. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Well, Jotham was a steward. Jotham was over the king's house, but he was yet under the king, Uzziah. Uzziah, being a leper, was cut off from interacting with the people and the household, as you normally would, because of his leprosy. But Jotham acted in his capacity as a steward over the people, but under the king. And that's how Shebna acted. Hezekiah was king. Shebna was over the royal household, but under King Hezekiah. Shebna, however, had great personal ambition, and this personal ambition eclipsed his faithful execution of his stewardship, in which he was to act for the king, for the welfare of the people. And he was having an elaborate burial site prepared. It was being chiseled out of the rock high on the cliffs outside Jerusalem. There it would be, his burial site would be prominently displayed for all ages to come, so that he could be remembered as a number one big shot for coming generations. Isaiah was sent to him there, and there he confronted him. And in verse 16, Isaiah says to Shebna, "What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn out a tomb for yourself here, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock?" And then he goes on to say that God is about to hurl him headlong. He gives him this message of judgment. "The Lord will throw you far away, Shebna. You will not have a royal burial." Verse 18, "I will depose you from your office." Verse 19, "And I will replace you with Eliakim." And if we took the time and to read Isaiah 36 and 37, there you would see Eliakim as steward of the household, along with Shebna the secretary, and another man acting on behalf of Hezekiah as they interact with Rabshakeh, who has come to offer taunts and threats against the people of God on behalf of the king of Assyria. But at that point, Shebna has been deposed, and Eliakim is functioning as the steward of the house. Well, God then calls Eliakim, verse 20. It will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. So the steward, Eliakim, who prefigures Christ in a shadowy, dim, fuzzy sort of way. You can't say he's a type. You can't say that this is a prediction. But it prefigures Christ. And when you read Revelation 3:7, you say clearly, or 3:7 and 8, clearly we can see the parallels. But that's where this is going. Eliakim is called by God. God says he will summon him, and also Eliakim's name means God establishes. Then in verse 20, he says that I will summon my servant Eliakim. God names Eliakim my servant. Who else is called my servant in the book of Isaiah? Well, Israel is. Israel, God's chosen people, the recipient of the covenants, the promises, and the revelation in Isaiah 41:9 and other times in that passage of chapters 40 through 55, Israel is called my servant. And of course, Messiah himself is spoken of as the suffering servant. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Chapter 53 and verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." And so, when Eliakim is called my servant by Isaiah, he is in very esteemed company. So God calls Eliakim, God names him my servant, and then verse 21, God clothes Eliakim. I will clothe him with your tunic, that's Shebna's tunic, and tie your sash securely about him. So he wears the insignia of authority of a steward. And then God entrusts him with that authority, verse 21, I will entrust him with your authority. That is, I will entrust Eliakim with Shebna's authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So Eliakim will become like a father to Jerusalem and a father to Judah. To be an authority figure. He will have responsibility for their welfare. Shebna had been too concerned about himself to be what a father should be. That's why he was deposed and replaced by Eliakim. But God gives Eliakim this authority to be a father to Jerusalem and to Judah. Remember, all this points forward to the coming Messiah. And then in verse 22, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. This, of course, this verse is quoted in Revelation chapter 3 and applied to Messiah. So God gives the key of the house of David to Eliakim. Now we get this, don't we? We understand this terminology, this symbolism. Hey, Dad, can I have the car keys? Well, so you get the car keys. You control the car. You can drive it independently without close supervision. The car is a means of transportation. You get from here to there. It's also a vehicle for speed. It's a matter of image, what kind of car you drive. It represents mobility and freedom and all of that with the keys. Or if you go to buy a house, first you pay the money, you sign the papers, the deed, the loans, the liens against the property, and only then, when you've signed your life away, do you get the keys. And then when you have the keys, the house is yours. You can do what you want with it. You can come and go as you please because you have the keys. Or if at work you're given a key to the office or perhaps to the building as a whole or the master key that opens all the doors, not everyone that works there has a key or the key or the master key. The key represents authority and access and quite a bit of power. Well, Eliakim is given the key of the house of David. And he then controls the entrance to the royal house. It signifies almost unlimited power with reference to Eliakim and the dealings in Judah and Jerusalem. And it says here, when he opens, no one will shut. He's got the key. Who's going to shut? And when he shuts, no one will open. He's got the key. And so this, in a shadowy, dim sort of way, tells us something about Messiah to come. Messiah anticipated. In the second place, Messiah incarnated, put into flesh in his humiliation. One evening in Bethlehem, a baby is born. He is announced by angels, worshipped by shepherds, and thus Messiah comes. What does he wear? What is he clothed in? He is clothed in swaddling clothes, not in garments of royalty. Thus, Messiah comes in the days of his humiliation. He is the suffering servant. Eliakim was the servant. Here, Messiah incarnated as the suffering servant, come in humility to do his Father's will, to live out obedience for his people, so that he will have a spotless sacrifice to offer. The suffering servant comes to show us how to live. He comes to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows. As we look at Messiah in his days of humiliation, we have glimpses of his authority. Mark 7, verses 28 and 29, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Or Matthew chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. And so Jesus says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. And he rose and went to his home. The paralytic rose and walked. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. Or in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, he sends out his disciples to teach and to minister, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. He had the authority which he could delegate to his sent ones, to his disciples in this case. When Messiah is upon earth, we have glimpses here and there of his authority. Eliakim was given authority over the house of David. And here we have glimpses in the days of his flesh of the authority of Jesus. And then we consider Jesus and the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And here we, of course, go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. It's not our purpose to consider all about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but in a brief sort of way. Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Jesus is saying, I will build my church. Jesus is in the just beginning stages of this building process. He is laying the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20, the cornerstone for the church in his life and then soon in his death and in his resurrection. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone for the church. I will build my church. I begin with the cornerstone. And then he is at this time in this very discussion with Peter and the disciples, preparing them to become the foundation stones, Ephesians 2:20. The foundation stones next to the cornerstone of the church are the apostles and the prophets. And he is teaching them who they are and how they should function. Now, in order to do so, in order to build his church, Jesus Christ will delegate kingdom authority to Peter and the apostles. I will give you the keys. And with the keys and this delegated authority, Peter and the apostles may open or close the doors of the kingdom of heaven to men. What you do, what you proclaim, and what you pronounce here on earth will have standing in heaven. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so, as Peter and the apostles exercise this authority and power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and as they preach the gospel and some are saved, and as they exercise discipline and some are excluded from the visible church, what they do here on earth with the power of the keys is echoed in heaven. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so here, what has been granted to Peter and the apostles in chapter 16 is now transmitted to the church in chapter 18. It says in verse 18, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What are they talking about? The verse before says that if this person who is impenitent refuses to listen to the church, then the church takes action and treats him as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We're talking about church actions, what the church does. And so, the keys are used to maintain the church's purity. They're used in church discipline where, after a process of attempted restoration, the impenitent one is formally declared an unbeliever. And what the church binds on earth, Jesus says, is bound in heaven. And so Christ has this authority over the keys of the kingdom of heaven so that he may delegate it unto Peter, the apostles, and the church. And so we have the Messiah anticipated with reference to Jesus and the key of with reference to Jesus and the key of David in the story of Eliakim. We have the Messiah incarnated in his humiliation, and now in Revelation 3 we turn to the Messiah exalted. Humiliation gives way to exaltation as the resurrected Christ ascends to heaven and sits down at the right hand of God. Of course, he sits down because his work is done. No more standing, no more running, no more working. He sits down. His work is completed. And now, he is not clothed in humble attire. We've just read of this, haven't we? Revelation 1, 14 through 16. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, Niagara Falls, times two. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. You say, is this digitally enhanced? Is this surreal? No! This is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, exalted. Doesn't look like what he did look like. This is what he is. He is not clothed in humble attire. And now we see more than glimpses of his authority in the exalted Christ. As Jesus is just about to leave for heaven, the time of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That leaves little to the imagination. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him, the exalted Messiah, the risen, the ascended Christ, all authority. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, which he, speaking of God, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, far above it all. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Exalted Messiah. He is so far above all rule, so far above all authority, above all power, above all dominion, above every name that is named. And it's all under his feet, and he is head over it all to the church. Don't miss that. Well, Revelation chapter 1, verses that we've already read, Revelation 1, 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Or verse 18, I am the first and the last, and the living one, the very definition of life, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. The Old Testament prophecies and allusions are all fulfilled in a glorious reality here of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's why the book of Revelation begins by saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here he is. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. See, all of these Old Testament prophecies, little here, little there, they all come together down at the end. Here in the book of Revelation, it pulls it all together as we see Jesus Christ exalted. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So we're trying to see Jesus here. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he, that is Messiah, Jesus Christ, the lamb that had been slain, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Doesn't that sound like Ephesians? Head over all things to the church. Well, we could read on. We will not. But it tells us of the exalted Christ, and how all these Old Testament prophecies and allusions are fulfilled in this glorious reality of exalted Messiah. Back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, this is Jesus speaking, but he who is holy is a term that was used for God throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, 25, the Holy One. Habakkuk 3, 3, the Holy One. And now Jesus says, he who is holy, he who is true. Again, speaking of himself, he speaks only 100% truth. In his words, there is no nuance of falsehood, nothing misleading. What he says is utterly genuine and dependable. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Now we already understand what this means. Eliakim and his authority over Israel under Hezekiah gives fuzzy outlines to the authority that Jesus the Messiah has over all things and yet under God the Father. Eliakim had authority over the household, the royal household, Judah and Jerusalem, under Hezekiah the king. And Jesus Christ has authority over all things for the benefit of his church, and yet under God the Father. He sits at the right hand of God. And this is what the ages have been waiting for. Messiah has come. So what's the significance? How does Christ use the key? What does he open so definitively? And what does he shut with such finality? Well, it all comes back, you see, to the fact that man has fallen. Back to the garden. And from then on, man has been alienated, estranged from God and from his fellow man. Man has fallen in his alienation. Man has fallen and he is guilty and condemned. And man, as guilty and condemned, is inescapably headed toward the final and furious judgment of God. And the cold and icy shadow of that future certainty falls back and clouds all his days in the present. To live life as a guilty and condemned criminal is an awful way to live, because you know where it's going to end up. Man in his fallen state is corrupt and polluted. He makes bad choices. He messes up relationships. He sells his future inheritance for a bowl of soup / mess of pottage. Again and again, he harms his neighbor. He harms his environment. He's corrupt and polluted. Man has fallen. And as such, he lives for a short time upon earth. And then he expires and goes to face his Maker and his Judge. Man has fallen, and as such, he is enslaved to his own corrupt desires and lusts. And he sees just enough of what he should be and what he should do to make him whimper for freedom, but he is unable to change himself or to get free of his chains. Man has fallen. What hope is there? Just this, that God has promised deliverance in the person of a deliverer. God has promised salvation in the person of a Savior. From Genesis 3:15 forward, mankind has been waiting for Messiah. It's the only hope. All the covenant intentions, all the promises, rest on this one individual, Messiah. This Messiah will come with the key of David. And he will deal with the issue of alienation. And he will take the key of David and he will open the possibility of relationship with God instead of alienation. Friendship with God, communion with God, ready access to God in prayer opened by the key of David. And he will close the chapter in your life of running from God, of enmity toward God, of estrangement from God, alienation. Jesus and the key of David will deal with your problem of guilt and condemnation. With the key, he will open the door of remission of sin, of forgiveness, a pardon for sins and a remembrance of them no more, because the true Lamb will become the true sacrifice that will truly take away sins once for all, fully and finally, so that He may then sit down. And Messiah takes the key and He closes the door of the dungeon. The dungeon of the mournful darkness of guilt and the oppressing knowledge of impending doom and judgment. He will close the door that leads to God's death row, where the condemned wait for the lake of eternal fire. With the key of David, Messiah deals with alienation, guilt and condemnation, and corruption and pollution. With His key, He will open a fountain for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity, Zechariah 13:1. And in this fountain of fresh flowing water, there is cleansing and washing of the defilement and the dirt and the stain of sin. He opens the cleansing fountain. And He, with His key, closes the door to an imprisoned, defiled conscience. He closes the door to the dirty, radioactive habits and behavior patterns that we thought were unbreakable and unstoppable. He closes it so that no man can open. And with reference to death and death, the second one has a capital D. We've already read in Revelation 1:18 that He is the living one. I have the keys of death and of Hades. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. With the key of David, Messiah opens the door of life. Now we must walk through the hallway of death, but there is an open door at the end of it, and light is brightly streaming in. Through death, we enter into life, capital L. Real life, of which this life is a pale imitation and shadow. We enter into sadless life, sinless life. With the key of David, Messiah opens the door of life, and He opens wide our heavenly home. Jesus has gone away to prepare a place for us, our real home. Man may now follow Him there. Man was turned out of Eden and barred from ever entering there again. But because of Jesus, the door to paradise, the door to heaven, is open wide. He opens, and no one can shut. He shuts, and no one can open. Your enemy cannot open what Jesus has shut. Your enemy cannot shut what Jesus has opened. The world, the persecuting world, the world that is against God, the world that is against you, cannot open what Jesus has shut. Your conscience cannot pry open what He has shut. The law cannot open what Messiah has shut. An angel, a demon, not even God the Father, no one can open what He has shut. And no one can shut what He has opened. I'm reminded of Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? When He opens, no one can shut. When He shuts, no one can open. Now, in this passage of Revelation 3, Jesus goes on to speak of opening opportunities for this church to serve Christ, our Master, Revelation 3:8. We will not consider those tonight. But all that Jesus opens up, salvation and service, is the story of what he does with the key of David. And this is the story of Christmas. Messiah comes. Oh, come, thou key of David. Come.